Is communion this morning. We're going to spend the next few minutes preparing for communion. We read Romans 5, verse 6 through 9, familiar passage, especially verse 8, but I want to just remind us of these truths, and I hope it's encouraging, and hope, of course, it prepares our heart in the taking of the elements. Romans 5, and I want to read verse 1 through 5, leading into verse 6. Romans 5, verse 1 says, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I want to contrast here the kind of love that we might be able to muster and the kind of love that God already showed to us. And verse 7 and verse 8, we see that contrast. And we're going to look at some parallel passages as we go through. But as we prepare our hearts to give thanks and to remember what he's done for us, let's look at this passage together. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for what you have done for us. Thank you that you gave your life for us while we were yet sinners. And the only thing that we can do in return, the only thing that would be received and would be enjoyed as a gift, is our devotion and our praise. And Lord, and our faith to trust you in every way. And I thank you for these truths. Help us to rejoice in them. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 6 tells us that when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for those who were without strength, and he died, in fact, for the ungodly. This phrase, without strength, literally means helpless. When I hear the word helpless, I think of a newborn baby. I think of the fact that a little baby can do nothing to benefit his or her mother. But really, you look at a newborn baby, and how do you respond to a newborn baby? You don't respond with, "Well, what can you do for me?" You respond with love. You respond with joy. There's really nothing more precious than a newborn baby, even though that newborn baby is completely helpless. You might have heard of the bib, baby bib, that is. It's said like this: "I coo, I goo, and I poo, and that's all I do." That sums it up, doesn't it? That's the usefulness of a baby. Can that baby earn his keep? Well, if you use the word earn, no, it's not there. That baby can only do a few things, and they all rhyme with do. So the newborn baby analogy isn't really where it's at. How about a two-year-old? Two-year-old. Now, the seeds of that sin nature are starting to take root, and they're starting to show with the weeds of temper tantrums, the weeds of various other sinful manifestations. Now, I'll mention that we do have a two-year-old in our house. So can a cute little two-year-old, it's a good thing they're cute, by the way, can a cute little two-year-old, snotty nose, little bitty rebel, can they earn his keep? Well, that analogy kind of breaks down. Because a two-year-old, you say, well, it's just a child. And you can't hold it responsible for for all of these decisions, it's just going with impulse. And yeah, you need to train that little child, but holding it, you say, well, that child deserves condemnation. Okay, let's take it easy here. It's a two-year-old. So that analogy, you know, helpless, yes. Needy, yes. But doing something to earn something, that child doesn't earn anything. That child is almost as needy as that newborn. I think a better analogy is a dead horse. How can that dead horse earn his keep? Did I mention it's dead? It's useless. What do you do with the dead horse? Well, you dig a big hole. So that analogy isn't really a good analogy either. I think a better analogy is when we were yet without strength and helpless, not like a newborn baby, because that's cute, not like a two-year-old because we've got a little more consciousness of our actions than a two-year-old, not like a dead horse because we're worse than dead. And a horse, well, that's another, yeah, that analogy breaks down too. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3. We're worse than dead. Physically, we're alive. Spiritually, we're dead. But as I mentioned, we're worse than dead when it comes to the condition we are before God. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then verse 2 and 3 describes the condition that we're in. We're not just merely dead, where you say, a dead man, is he responsible for what he may or may not do? No, but we are responsible because we are alive physically and dead spiritually. Wherein? In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh. Here's the description, the children of disobedience. That's worse than dead. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past, according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I use the analogy of little children, a newborn, a two-year-old. We have a connection with them because they're our children. They're precious. Were we God's children? Now, we were God's creation, but we were little and big rebels in our dead condition. There was nothing we could do. We could do as much for God as a newborn can do for his or her mother. Nothing. But that mother reaches out in love, and it's a delight to her heart to serve and give herself to that little newborn. But when it's a little harder to see the cuteness in a bratty two-year-old when they're in that kind of mood. And then with taking the analogy further, the dead horse, absolutely useless and just needs to be buried. Nope, that's not any of us. We were children of disobedience. We were children of wrath. That was our inheritance, worse than dead. And in that condition, in the condition of rebel, in the condition of ungodliness, in the condition of filth, that even our righteousness were at filthy rags, Christ died for you and me in a condition worse than death. And then Paul goes on to say, well, let's look at it this way. Now, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, yet maybe for a good man, some would even dare to die. Maybe we could find it in ourselves to die for someone that we saw good in, or a close friend. Some would even dare to die. In other words, we would maybe die for a friend. There are relationships, specifically family relationships, where we'd say, I would be definitely willing to die for that person. And Paul says, yeah, there are cases where we might be willing to do that. But God died for a completely different class of people. Look at John 15. John chapter 15. The Bible says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God sent a redeemer. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. So he had this planned all along for people who were rebellious. Even God's own people, the Israelites, were rebellious again and again and again. And yet he sent the Redeemer anyhow. John 15, verse 9 says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Jesus said, this is the kind of love that I have for you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. But he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now you say, well, if that person is a good friend, and if I feel I owe them something, I would probably be willing to die for them. Well, God takes it a major step further in the love that he is talking about. Matthew chapter 5. You probably know where I'm going with this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus said, it's easy to love your friends, but it's impossible to love your enemies. That's not what he said. He just said, love your enemies. We say, how can I do that? Love my enemies. Matthew 5, verse 43, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain to the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Even the publicans do that. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Love your enemies? Back to Romans chapter 5, which says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The kind of love that God is talking about is the kind of love that he gives to us when we abide in him. Because this is the kind of love that shows itself in this way. God commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were rebels, while we were his enemies, he died for us. What does this say for earning your salvation? In what state were we when God died for us to pay the wages of sin for us? We were still under condemnation, and he made a way. In due time, the Bible says. Not just him making that plan from eternity past for Jesus to die, but also in our personal life, in due time, and in his way. How many of you could tell, and how many of you have told, of you looking back in your life before you knew the Lord as your Savior, of times where he was drawing you to himself, where he was already working on you, and he orchestrated your life to that time where he would save your soul and he would bring you to a place where you believe in him and he gave you eternal life. I want to read quickly John chapter 6, two verses out of John chapter 6. Some of my favorite verses relating to salvation in the gospel. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus gives us eternal life because he purchased it for us. Jesus didn't die for any righteous person. Matthew 9:13, he said, I haven't come to call the righteous. Those who have no need of a physician, the physician can't help them. But the sick are the ones who come to the doctor and say, I need help. Help me. I'll do whatever you say. Just help me. And those that come to the Savior need to be ones who say, I am worse than dead. I'm lost in my sins. I'm condemned. I am unworthy of any of your favor, but will you have mercy on me? And he says, I would be delighted to do so. Righteous men need not come. Those who have it all together won't come to the Savior. But the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And so he shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now verse 9, Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to him. What does justified mean? Well, it's a legal term. It means you are guilty, but your punishment's been paid. Paid in full. The criminal, instead of that criminal paying the debt, someone else has come in to pay the debt, and now that criminal has no more debt. And in fact, God does even more for us. He makes us righteous. He makes us like his own son in his eyes. We're made righteous. We're justified. Our guilt is pardoned. We're justified before him, and now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are saved. We have this phrase, when we get saved, we're saved from sin. Well, we're not completely saved from sin until we're glorified in heaven. What we're saved from now is condemnation. We're saved from wrath. Jesus Christ took that wrath upon himself on the cross. And so when we come to God in faith and in repentance, he doesn't see, well, you got a sentence, pal. No, that sentence was completely satisfied. The wonderful word is propitiation, satisfaction, and we are now given righteousness instead of wrath. We're given eternal life instead of eternal death. What a wonderful hope we have in Christ. Let me just quickly read the next two verses, verse 10 and 11, and then we'll close. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. And with that word atonement, it's a good place to stop as we transition our minds and our hearts to the communion table today. Let's pause for a word of prayer and then we'll begin our communion time. Heavenly Father, thank you. And for eternity, we will thank you for what you have done for us. And as we look at this familiar passage about your love for us, we once again remember your sacrifice and we give thanks for it. And we bow our heads in reverence and in gratitude for what you have done for us. And Lord, I pray that this would be a precious time of thanksgiving as we come before you and remember your body and remember your blood, your body that was broken for us, your blood that was shed for us, all because of your love. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read the passage to prepare us for the time of the Lord's Supper. And as we're turning there, I want to say this table is open for all believers. You don't need to be an official member of this church in order to receive this communion together with us. This is for all believers who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and have followed Him in faith and in obedience in baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so let's take a minute to examine ourselves and prepare our hearts for this, the Lord's table.